Well, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the last chapter of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to start with a word of prayer. Doyle, if you'll lead us, please. Amen. Amen. Well, we won't read the whole chapter and then go back through it verse by verse. What we'll do is we'll read the sections. What we're going to be looking at today are Paul's final remarks to the Corinthians in this letter. And in the first four verses, he is going to deal with the collection for the saints. And that is, there's some poor saints down in Jerusalem and these other churches now that are starting are sending relief back to the church in Jerusalem. So that's the first thing in the first four verses. Then we're going to look at Paul's travel plans that he communicates to him in verses 5 through 9. And then he's going to mention two of his companions that could help the Corinthian church in the next three verses, 10 through 12. And then we're going to look at Paul's charge. That is, he gives the Corinthians several charges of things as he's wrapping up his letter. And then we'll look at Paul's salutations, those people that Paul knows that are sending greetings. And then he has a couple of final remarks there at the end. Well, that's what we're going to be looking at today. So in the first four verses, we read this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. All right, so this collection for the saints that he mentions here, many saints in Jerusalem were poor. In that church, there was a dearth that came through. There was, and also being all Jews, any of the Jews that were getting saved and now had become Christians probably had a hard time finding employment from other Jews that were there. Like, well, you're one of those then. So they were really having some difficulty. Look in Galatians chapter 2. When Paul went to Jerusalem to speak with Peter, James, and John about the stuff that was going on. Actually, Peter and James, which is with the Gentile converts, he had to clear up some matters because of the law. And notice, as he's speaking to them about the Gentiles getting saved, verse 9, Galatians 2, 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Now he says, when you go to the heathen, when you go to the Gentiles, look at verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. When they said, remember the poor, then he went out there and he told those Gentile churches, guys, they need some help back in Jerusalem. And there's a few places you can read about this. Turn to Romans chapter 15. This passage probably clarifies what he's doing. Romans chapter 15, look at verses 25 through 28. Romans 15, he mentions to the Romans, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Verse 26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia. Corinth is in Achaia. Those are regions. It hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So he's picking up this money from the churches in Achaia, of which Corinth is one, the churches in Macedonia, Philippi is one of those. And as he gets these, then he's carrying that relief down to the saints in Jerusalem. By the time he writes Romans, he's already determined that he's going to Jerusalem. You'll see in a minute, he wasn't sure of that in 1 Corinthians 16 when he wrote this letter. All right, so now he gives instructions. In verse 2, he gave them instructions about how to do this collection. He says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. So that's why we receive our offerings on Sunday. We do this following this example here. And notice he says, as God hath prospered him, as God hath prospered him. So what Paul says is, you know, do this within the means that God has given you, as God hath prospered him. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you'll see this example. A lot of churches, like in missions, they like to do something that has been called faith promise missions. We don't do that here, but I've got a number of friends who do that. And sometimes the pastor will, I think, mistakenly lead the congregation to just say, you can pledge anything you want to, and by faith God give you all that, and you can give that to missions. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 16, is clear in verse 2, as God hath prospered him. Look in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 11 and 12. He's writing to the Corinthians because they said they wanted to do it, but he says, now therefore perform the doing of it, verse 11, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. In other words, I'm not pressing you to give more than you can afford to give. Now, these guys, when Paul wrote to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he uses the Macedonian church as an example of giving, and they really did give above their means by the grace of God. He explains that in the first, but he's careful here to say to them, we want you to help them, but as God has prospered you. And that's very important because he's not pulling off the shenanigans that people have pulled off today. You give me 1,000, God will give you 10,000 prosperity. All that craziness. Just do that. God's given you something. You've got more. Let me give you an example. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Here's a good example. God has given you enough to take care of your needs and the needs of others, so use that to help other folks. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 28. And notice what he said. Let him that stole steal no more. So you guys cut that out. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he, watch it, that he may have to give to him that needeth. See it? So God gives you enough to be able to take care of your needs and then enough to be able to help out others in needs. And that's what Paul is saying. Well, you got that. Lay that by in store so that we can help out these poor saints down in Jerusalem. Now, also in verse 2, he says, that there be no gatherings when I come. That there be no gatherings when I come. And the purpose of that statement is that Paul was very careful to protect his testimony. He writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he's talking about the ministry, he said, I didn't take your money. And so he did not want to be there when they were receiving these offerings because he did not want anybody that might be in the congregation to get the idea that that money was for Paul, or that he was somehow raising it, or that he was somehow going to use some of it. And so he's very careful to protect his testimony. He didn't want anybody to get the idea that he was personally benefiting from the offerings. And then he says in verse 3, when I come, whosoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Their liberality is their that giving, that extra giving that they are helping out these other saints. You know what he's saying? He said, so get somebody that everybody in the congregation trusts, and we'll let them take this money down to Jerusalem. And notice, he is very, very careful to make sure that it's not in the hands of somebody who might help himself to some of the money. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and look at this. He spends quite a bit of time on this, beginning with verse 16. Some of you that have ever been in a place where the cash had to be controlled have heard of the statement, dual control, dual control. Two signatures on the check, two people counting the money, that kind of thing. Okay, Paul was triple control. Look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 16. Thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Well, Titus is one of the men that cared for the congregation like Paul did. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother. So there's Titus and then another man. We have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. So this person had a great reputation with the other churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. So they had Titus and another brother who were overseeing these funds that were being collected. Verse 20, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. He said, I'm keeping it out of my hand. Somebody else to do this. Providing for honest things, verse 21, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We want God to know. We want men to know. We are not touching this. We have sent with them our brother, third person. You see it? We have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. So, you've got triple control over this thing. And it's just everybody has to understand, Paul is not personally benefiting, and whatever is given is going to make its way down to Jerusalem. I was reading a book recently, it's a fascinating book, and after the Vietnam War, aid was sent down to take care of victims that were burned by napalm. The families of the people that were affected never saw the money. After it went through the hands of the philanthropic organizations and went through the hands of the government, it was gone. Paul said, we're not going to let that happen. Everything comes in, goes to the people. That book, by the way, is called Fire Road, and it's written by Kim Fook, PHUC. If you've never read that book, you want to get your hands on that thing. That is a tremendous testimony. Fire Road is what she was, the napalm girl, if you saw, remember that from the Vietnam War, that photograph that went, what we now say viral, was worldwide published. It is her testimony, and it is a fascinating story. All right, so verse 4 then, still talking about the collection of the saints, he says, if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So Paul's basically saying, I haven't decided whether I'm going to Jerusalem or not, but if I go, they can travel with me. All right, the next thing he does is he tells them his travel plans. So he's dealt with the collection of the saints, very, very high, I say, very ethical. Now he's very easy on the congregation. Now he says, let's go to verse 5 through 9. I'm going to tell you what my travel plans are. I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you. Not sure, but I may. That you bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. In other words, once I've been with you, I can go on where I'm going next. I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. All right, so he mentions Macedonia, and then you know that Corinth is in Achaia. So basically what you have when you go around the Aegean Sea, on the western coast of the Asian continent is Ephesus. You go across to the top of the Aegean Sea and you get into Philippi and you get into Thessalonica. And then when you head down, you come out, that's Macedonia, you come down on the other side or the western side of the Aegean Sea, then you are in Corinth and the Athens and the cities that are down there, okay? Athens being in Greece and Corinth being in Achaia on the other side of the continent. So he says, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, had to get down there, unless he came by sea. And it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, not real sure. But he said, I'm going to tarry at Ephesus, in verse 8, until Pentecost. Why? For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now you can follow the route that Paul would take. Turn to Acts chapter 17. You could find the route that Paul would take if he follows his second missionary journey. Just to show you that these things he's talking about, he can either go across the Aegean Sea and sail from Ephesus directly to Corinth and not stay on land, or he can go back and visit all these churches. So watch what you have here. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which was a synagogue of the Jews. That's going to be up in the northern part of the Aegean Sea on the coast. And then look at verse 10, same chapter. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So he's going further west, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Then look at verse 15. They that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. Now he's headed south, and he's on the eastern coast of the continent there, on the western coast of the Aegean Sea. And then look at Acts 18:1. Acts 18:1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So then he moves west from Athens and goes into Corinth. So that's the way he had done this before when he was there in Acts on a second missionary journey. So he says, that may be the route that I take when I come to see you. But in the meantime, I'm going to tarry till Pentecost in Ephesus, and that's in Asia, because of this great door and effectual. So when he says in verse 9, a great door and effectual is open unto me, what the effectual describes the door. The door is both great and it's effectual. Meaning there's a really big opening for the gospel here. But not only that, this big opening is also very effectual, very effective in getting the gospel out and seeing many souls saved and strengthened for the Lord. So when he sees that, it's like, why would I leave here to come over there when I have this great opportunity? And furthermore, he says, and, he doesn't say but, he says, and there are many adversaries. You know, why would he say that? He would say, and there are many adversaries, because knowing Paul's testimony, adversity is a token of the opportunity. Adversity is a token of the opportunity. Like if you're taking a beating for the Lord, this just shows you that you are really in the kingdom of God. If we are seeing this kind of adversity, then we know that there's something great going on. Look back at chapter 15 when he's talking about the resurrection and how important it is to believe in it. Notice what he says in verse 32. In verse 32, if after the manner of men, watch it, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. That's some adversity. You know, he said, beware of dogs. He said, man, in Ephesus, we weren't fighting dogs, we were fighting beasts. When he gives his testimony to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said that the Lord saved him out of the mouth of the lion. It lets you know he's having some real difficulty there. Difficulty was not the thing that persuaded Paul to leave an area. Difficulty is the thing that persuaded Paul, this is a place where God's doing some work. And so this is what he was doing there. So he's talked about the collection for the saints, very practical. His travel plans, letting them know he's going to hang around Ephesus for a while. Got a lot going on there. And then he talks about his two companions. He mentions two that are particularly beneficial to the Corinthian church, Timothy and Apollos. All right, he says in verse 10, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. In other words, Paul is saying, this guy, it's like having me there. Let no man therefore despise him. Why would they? Why would they? Because he's a young man. He's a young man. But conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. So he says, I can't come over there right now because I'm in Ephesus, but I'm going to send Timothy over there. And I want him to be able to come there without fear. Don't want you guys to give him any trouble, because he's going to work with you the same way that I do. Look at several verses. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 20. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Who's he talking about? Verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of your good comfort when I know your state. That's what he thought of Timothy. He's like-minded, and he will care for you the same way I care for you. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse 12. He said, don't despise him. Why might they be inclined to do it? Verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no man despise what? Thy youth. That'd be like sending, you know, Paul's the aged and he's doing his stuff and he sends, you know, a 20-something. Kind of, what is this? What the old man? Paul, don't despise him. He's just like me. Just happened to be a little bit younger than me. That's good. And then look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And look at verse 2. Verse 1 for the context, wherefore when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. Boy, he had a lot of confidence in him. And to comfort you concerning your faith. So Timothy obviously was very, very gifted and capable by the Lord, and Paul, he called him my son in the faith. He said, if I have to send somebody over there, I know I can send this guy, and he will take care of the matter as if I were there myself. That is a tremendous companion to have in the ministry. Plus he's a guy who said, Timothy, I need you to go over there. And Timothy would say, okay. And he'd just go. And he did it. All right, so that's Timothy. And another fellow that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 16 is Apollos. Apollos. And Apollos is going to be a little bit more like Paul. And you might remember some of our earlier study about Apollos, so I'll remind you of it. Look at verse 12. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. Notice his relationship with Apollos is different than his relationship with Timothy. He says, Timothy, I need you to go over there. Timothy says, yes, sir, and he goes. He says to Apollos, I really want you to go over there. Watch it. But his will was not at all to come at this time. He will come when he shall have convenient time. Different relationship. Now, why would he want Apollos to go? Well, look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Apollos was extremely important to this congregation, so much so that they ranked him with Peter and Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, actually they even had divisions in the church over this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So Apollos was very instrumental in the early work of this church, and many of the people that were in the church were saved through the ministry of Apollos. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verses 4, 5, and 6. While one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So Apollos was recognized as one of the principal people in the work of God in this church. And he said, I really want him to go. You can imagine if he had Timothy there and Apollos there, that would really settle down the congregation as far as Timothy's youth. And Apollos said, no deal. It's not convenient for me to go right now. I'll go when I can. If you want to, you can go back and you can look in Acts where we left off there in 17 and 18, you can see where Apollos actually goes into Corinth and establishes a lot of early work there. All right, so that's the collection for the saints and his travel plans, these two companions. Then we get into the part where Paul gives them a charge, and that's where you and I can get some real profit from the study today, personally. Look at verse 13. We'll read down to verse 16. Watch ye. That's one. Stand fast in the faith, that's another. Quit you like men, that's another. Be strong. Verse 14, let your all your things be done with charity, that's another. And then, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. Again, Achaia is the region in which Corinth is located. And that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Notice what he just said after brethren in verse 15 all the way to the end of the verses in parentheses. So he's telling you about, I beseech you, brethren. And now he's going to refer to one of these people that he's going to talk about, the house of Stephanas. I beseech you, brethren, verse 16, that you submit yourselves unto such, that is, people like Stephanas, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. So, that's the next thing in verse 16. There, submit yourselves unto those that help us. And then finally, look down here in verse 20. All the brethren greet you. Then he says, greet ye one another with an holy kiss. So these are the charges. Watch, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity, submit to our fellow laborers, greet each other with a holy kiss. This is the charge. So let's talk about these things. Watch, he says, watch. What does that mean? Watch ye. Well, you know, he says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. So you obviously want to be vigilant. But watching is principally connected with prayer. You're not just staying awake, you're praying. A good place to see this is in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Paul speaks in his own testimony about watchings often. What he's talking about is he's praying late into the night. You know, there's four watches of the night, and so this watch, it's like you're on watch as a sentry would be or something like that. All right, Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 38. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John are with Jesus Christ. Verse 38, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep. Saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 41, here's the exhortation. Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. So when Paul tells them, watch ye, what he's indicating to him is, I want you to be alert, but I want you to be praying. Pray about the things that you see that are going on that have necessity. You know, I think that prayer is one of the greatest things that God gave us aside from the Word of God. The Word of God, so you can hear from Him and grow and be fed and all that. But I'm telling you, that prayer, what an amazing thing. And he says, you need to be involved in that. Then he says in verse 13, stand fast in the faith. So what does it mean to stand? It means to maintain your position. You know, we say, stand your ground. I tell people when they have taken a detour into sin, they've been saved as a child, and then they took a detour into sin and they're on the way back, that road back is hard. And they reach these areas where they want to go back because it's easy to just, you know, it's easy to go into neutral and slide back into the muck. And I always tell them, look, you have gained ground. Stand your ground. Don't lose the ground you've gained. So that's what he's saying. Stand, that is, maintain your position. And then he says, in the faith. And so, and he says, what does he say? Stand fast. What does that mean? Firmly fixed. Stand firmly fixed. You ever play that game where you try to push each other and see who can knock off balance? Girls don't know what I'm... Well, maybe you do. Maybe y'all know. Guys know, you know, you try to see who's the first one to lose his balance and knock him off balance. I don't play that game anymore. I guess you can figure out why. But anyway, so that's what he's saying. Look, you're going to be in this deal. You have that faith. Stand your ground and be firmly fixed in faith. In faith, which is believing this book. You see, the thing that's affecting the church today is apostasy. People are not firm. They're sliding. They can't endure sound doctrine. He says, if you have learned to believe something in the Lord, you stand in faith on that thing and do not give up ground, whatever you do. And I'm all for that. Then he says, quit you like men. Well, boy, we You know something, a dictionary is a wonderful thing. Because you look at that, it's like, okay, I quit. a preacher one time said, a bum is a bum because he quit fighting. He just gave up. And but he said, what he's saying here is, what he's saying, when you look up the word quit, it means to conduct yourself in a certain way. So when he says quit you like men, he says conduct yourselves like men. Why is that important? Do you listen to the radio? Yes, a lot of you listen to the radio and you hear a lot of preaching. And have you noticed subtly how it has become more feminine? Not our broadcast. I'll give you a statistic, so this may come as a surprise to you. We get emails and we get phone calls from people that listen to the radio from time to time. And I was talking to Bill York over at KCTA, and he asked me about those. He said, do you get calls, you get emails, you know, things like that? I said, yeah. I said, interestingly enough, about 75% of the people that contact us are men. And he said, I'm shocked. I said, why? He said, 80% of the audience of Christian radio is women. And now that's good. Obviously there are a lot of reasons. You'd have to go behind the number to find out what all that is. But the point is this, there is a tendency toward feminism in church and the gospel these days. And Paul said, I don't want you to do that. I want you to conduct yourselves as men, and specifically as men under stress. When he said, quit you like men, that would be the same thing that a commander would say to soldiers in the trenches. Quit you like men. That is, fight that thing to the death. When the stress is there. You know, when you read, if you read military history, if you read accounts and biographies of soldiers, one of the things that will surface in those histories and in those biographies is this. There's always that commander who is admired, who has seen so much of war, that when a crisis occurs, they're just as stable as they are over a cup of coffee and eggs for breakfast. They don't get shattered. And that's what Paul is saying here. Quit you like men. Conduct yourself like a man, even when there's stress. Just hold. All right, and then he says, be strong. Be strong. Well, we know how that goes. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and then Ephesians chapter 6. Two things. Look at Ephesians 3 first. Be strong. And when he says quit you like men, or there's a certain tendency toward feminism, that's not to be offensive. Paul, when he talked to Thessalonians, he said, we treated you as a nurse. There are times when you've got to have that level of compassion and so forth that's so important. There are also times when you've got to stand because we have enemies and be firm. All right, in Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 16. Here's the example. That he would grant you, Paul's praying, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So you can be strong because of the presence of the Spirit of God in you, in your inner man. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, the leading verse on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong. How? In the Lord. And in the power of his might. He's not looking for you and I to be strong because we're just so macho. Not that. He's looking for us to be strong because of the Spirit of God in our inner man and because of the Lord, his power, his might. And then in verse 14, he says, let all your things be done with charity. Let all your things be done with charity. We could stop here and do a complete study on charity. That's that important. But let me give you this one from Colossians. Turn to Colossians. Here's the deal. Colossians chapter 3, we want verse 14. Colossians 3:14. Paul is giving the Colossians all these instructions down through chapter 3. And then when he gets to verse 14, he said, and above all these things. Above all these things. In other words, when he says that, he said, do this, do this, do this, do that, but most important thing, above all these things, watch it, put on charity. Why? Which is the bond of perfectness. Which is the bond of perfectness. I was talking to Larry Theophanopoulos years ago, and he said, you know what the strongest organism is on the face of this earth? The strong, you know, people say, well, a hippo or an elephant. The strongest organism on this earth is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is held together, according to Ephesians chapter 4, in the unity of the Spirit, where the Spirit of God has the liberty to run things in the church. We have an adversary. And the adversary knows, in order to weaken the church, what he wants to do is divide. He divides husbands and wives. He divides parents and children. And he divides brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he says, let all your things be done with charity, because charity is the bond of perfectness. Listen, you're not perfect, and I'm certainly not perfect, but charity is perfect. And that allows us, with our differences and so forth, to be bound together so that we as a church can accomplish God's will for this church and for our work in this community and missions and everything else that we're involved in. Charity is the glue. Charity is the glue. Then he says in verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. So the next thing he says is submit to our fellow laborers. In other words, yield to those who are like the household of Stephanas. Why? They've addicted themselves to the ministry. What does that mean? They are fully devoted and surrendered. Now, here's what happens. Well, we'll talk about this more later. But the reason he says submit is this. When you have a church like we have here, God says, okay, I want this man in Corpus Christi, we're going to have his church. So he calls me to here. And then he has these ministries. Every ministry in our church is an extension of the pastor's ministry. I mean, that's just the way that God does it. That's how the body functions, so that Christ can be the head. So if there's somebody that has addicted himself to the ministry like the household of Stephanas, then he says to the others in Corinth, submit yourself to him. Why? So that this can continue to be, the ministry can continue to be an extension of what God is doing in that area. You don't have a bunch of loose cannons on deck doing each their own individual thing. So that's what he's saying here. And then he says, I am, in verse 7, let's see. Then he says, in verse 7, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied, they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore, watch it, acknowledge ye them that are such. So the next thing he tells them to do is acknowledge those that have helped us. Why would he say that? Take note of these guys. There's a strange thing that takes place sometimes in the ministry when somebody has answered, you know, gotten very zealously involved in the work. Other people who aren't doing things oftentimes will envy that person and say, and he said, don't do that. Acknowledge these guys. They have really helped us. They've really helped us. And so that's important. And then he says, finally, in verse 20, greet ye one another with a holy kiss. All right, so what is that? Well, I'll stand up here and y'all come here, kiss each other. No. The affection you have for your spouse or your children might involve you kissing them on the lips. He's not talking about that here. A kiss is also a gentle contact. It's a touch. So what's our holy kiss? You shake hands. Or if one of us has something going on with his sinuses, you get a fist pump. Or really bad, an elbow. Some people like to hug. I was up in Montreal, Canada with Brother Theophanopoulos when he was up there, and he says, now, I got to warn you, these people are huggers. Man, I'm telling you what, you know what the custom is there? They kiss you on the cheek. I told Ann, I said, this is groovy. No. If you're Guadalupe, you know, then you're going to get a holy kiss right under your nose. But you know what he's talking about. It's a touch or that touch, and it can be any of those that we just mentioned. And they're all, he says, holy, because they don't arouse the affection, or they don't arouse anything else. Okay? And then he gives salutations. We'll wrap this up in verses 19 through 21. He says, the churches of Asia salute you. So he's got churches there like Ephesus and Colossae and Laodicea there in Asia. And he says, all those guys salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. The reason that Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, just in essence of time, just to hurry through this, if you go back to Acts chapter 18, you'll see that that's where Paul first met them. They were in Corinth. So they were part of this church. Then they moved into Asia, and they have a church in their house. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. I imagine in the world there are more house churches than there are these kind of churches that are really serving the Lord. Because there are a lot of house churches you know nothing about in, I say in quotes, closed countries. And so, and that's a fabulous way. It's a real burden on the people that own the house, but it's a fabulous way to get a church started. All the brethren greet you. So, and then he says in verse 21, the salutation to me, Paul, with mine own hand. So he sends greetings from the churches of Asia, Aquila and Priscilla, all the brethren and himself. And then he concludes with this, two statements. In verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, have you heard that stuff about agape love? That's real loving God. And then that phileo love, that's like loving your brother. You've heard all that. And you don't ever hear me talk about the difference in those two. The reason is there's nothing to that. He says here, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what the word is for love right there? Phileo. And he says that the Pharisees loved the uppermost seats, you know, agape. So don't pay attention to that. You know what he's saying here. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about loving Jesus Christ, right? I agape you. You say that again, buddy. You don't know what he's saying. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Doesn't sound good, does it? Anathema, you know what that is? Accursed. Maranatha, at the coming of the Lord. Do you know that there are people today that are saved, they got saved when they were young, and they have loved the world? Some of us did that. And he says, when the Lord comes, if they don't love Jesus, let him be accursed. Not like he's thrown into hell, but not good. Why? After all that Jesus Christ has done and is doing for us, you wouldn't love him? We love him because he first loved us. I'm glad we sang More Love to Thee. We need that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he says, and you need that, and I do too. We can't make it without the grace of God. And then he says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And he affirms his love to them. Why? Later on in 2 Corinthians, he says, the more I love you, the less I be loved. They didn't love him nearly as much as he loved them, but he wanted them to know he loved them. Have you ever done that with your kids? So there you go. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the collection for the saints, his travel plans, his two companions, his charge to them, which is good for us, and his salutations and closing remarks. So there you go. Father, thank you so much for an opportunity to study these words. We ask you, please, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to help us to be faithful stewards of your words, to live by them, and to be willing, as your Spirit leads us, to communicate them to each other and to those that don't know you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.